So Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. And Father, help us to learn from your word tonight. It is not real encouraging, because God is announcing judgment upon his people. And yet, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that you were bringing the judgment because of their disobedience. And that if we realize, if we see the error, the mistake, the path that these people chose was wrong, then if we learn from that, if we choose to follow you and to obey you, to do what is required of us by you, then we can avoid these cursings and this judgment in our lives. And so may we see it as an encouragement to stay the path and to continue living for you and doing what's right in your eyes, so that we can avoid the pitfalls and avoid the punishment that came upon your people in the days of Micah and the years following. In your name, amen. All right, let's review a little bit. Some of you are new. I met a couples that are new tonight, so try to get you up to speed. We've gone through five chapters of the book already. So to whom is, those of you that have been around for a while, help us out so that everybody can get this. But to whom is Micah prophesying? All right, what two parts of the nation? All right, the north and the south, Judah and Samaria, Judah and Israel, Jerusalem and Samaria, however you want to word that, but the divided kingdom. And the majority of his prophecy is to the southern kingdom. All right, so most of it's focused on them. Some is to Samaria and the north as well, but again, the majority in Judah. How many cycles are there in the book of Micah? Three. Good. So you put your fingers up. Three cycles. So the first two chapters are the first cycle. The second cycle is chapters 3, 4, and 5, and then chapters 6 and 7 are the last cycle. So who is it that appears in chapter 1, and what setting, what picture is Micah painting for us in chapter 1? All right, God is appearing, and the picture that he's painting is that of a courtroom setting. All right, so God is coming to judge his people. So God's appearing in this courtroom setting. He is the prosecutor. He is the judge, and he's calling all peoples or all nations as the witnesses. And then in chapter 2, who is he specifically calling out in chapter 2? Gave you a little hint there, if you can see it. The land robbers, good. I'm glad one person got my little gif there. But the land robbers, all right, so he's really attacking those that are taking away the land from those that they are oppressing, those that are less fortunate. And if you remember in chapter 2, we discussed how that it wasn't just the poor, because we know from even back in the law and from the New Testament that the poor are always going to be among us. And so it wasn't just that idea of don't oppress the poor, but don't oppress anyone who is less fortunate than you. And we looked at all the different levels, how that even a large corporation you know, pick Walmart or Lowe's, Home Depot, whatever you would consider a large corporation, they can oppress someone under them, even though it's another, what we, a medium-sized or another larger corporation. So there's always this idea of being oppressive to someone that's a little less fortunate than you. But these land robbers are being called out, and the leaders and the prophets are both being condemned by God because of their part in allowing these wealthy people, these land robbers, to take away the inheritance and the land of those less fortunate than them. And then what was reassured to them at the end of chapter 2? The shepherd king was going to come and deliver them. The shepherd was going to gather them back together, bring in the remnant, and then lead them out as a king. And then the second cycle, chapters 3, 4, and 5. Who is confronted in chapter 3? Why are they being confronted? And I give you a little hint again, because last week we were a little hard-pressed to get all this out. So who's being confronted in chapter 3? Who can figure out all my little clip arts here? All right, we have the priests over here. We have the prophets, the leaders or the judges, and who's the other one? Anybody? You're close. It was a politician, but the civil leaders. All right, so the politicians, those that are running the government. So we have our politicians, our judges, our prophets, false prophets, our priests, all of them are lumped in the same boat, and all of them are being condemned and confronted because of the fact that they are allowing social injustices to take place. And none of them are speaking out against it. They're turning a blind eye. They're taking the bribes. They're allowing it to continue with no consideration of God's law. And Micah is preaching to them, and he tells the prophets, you know what? God has spoken to you, and you're punished. He's going to quit speaking to you. He's going to quit giving you the truth because you are failing to proclaim the truth that God has given to you, to my people. But again, in spite of all of this evil, what are the people reassured of at the end, chapters 4 and 5?
Restoration.
The restoration is going to occur. An immediate restoration, somewhat immediate. When we think immediate, you know, most of us think like this week, this month. For them, it was many, many years. But God promised, I will bring you back into the land. I will restore you to Israel. I will bring you back to Jerusalem. But ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment is that one day that Christ as the Messiah will come and will establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom in which you will rule and reign with him. Then in the beginning of chapter 5, what was Micah's main focus? That who was going to come and where? All right, the Messiah was going to come in Bethlehem. That he would be born, he would bring peace, he would bring deliverance and salvation, ultimately. What do we see taking place at the end of chapter 5? I didn't put a little clip art here. Man, I messed up. I'll have to find one for next week. All right. God's purifying and protecting his people. God, again, hasn't forgotten about them. You know, he is going to purify, he's going to put away all evil, but at the same time, he's going to protect the remnant. And so what are we called? What were they called to do when they were sent out into captivity? And what are we called to do as we pilgrimage through this time in which we live on this earth? All right, we're called to occupy and be a blessing. Okay, being a blessing to those around us, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to be a blessing to everyone that we can. And what promise is given that God will accomplish at the end of this age? He is going to wipe out all the evil, all the idols, anything that comes between us and God, and anyone who comes between, or anyone who rejects him, are all going to be cut off and destroyed once and for all. So now we began our third cycle 2 weeks ago. I believe. What was the scene at the beginning of the third cycle? If you remember chapter 1, you'll remember the beginning of chapter 6. All right, again, it's that courtroom scene, right? God is coming again as judge and as the prosecutor bringing the accusations against his people. And how does God address his people now in chapter 6? As a prosecutor or as a confused, not that he's confused, but as this grieving father image, right? It's the second one, all right? God is pleading with them. He's coming across as, I don't understand what the issue is. And why is he expressing that confusion to them? All right, right, because everything, he goes through and he lists everything I've done for you, and yet you don't return that love, you don't return that obedience. And he doesn't understand why they have no desire to obey him. And then God gives four examples of how he cared for and loved his people. We see the Exodus, he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He gave them leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, the different examples of delivering them from the likes of Balak, the king of Midian, preserving them for the 40 years throughout the wilderness. So he's reminding them, he's painting this picture of everything that God has done for them and how God has preserved them, how God has blessed them, and he has fulfilled his promise to them and his part of his covenant to them. And what did he say at the end of verse 5? You can cheat and look. But what was the purpose in God doing all of these things for them? To know the righteousness or the righteous acts, the righteousness of God, to show that I am righteous. I have done all that I said. I haven't failed you in anything. Everything that I said, I have brought to pass. I've done what I told you that I would do. I am, in a sense, God saying, I am completely and totally innocent. You have nothing to accuse me of. And then we see five examples of what the people suggest to offer to God. I won't make you remember these, but the burnt offerings, the calf, a thousand rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, this human child sacrifice. And then God wraps it up in verse 8 of what does he require from his people? And we see he requires to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And so he finishes with what is required of us. And now we see in verses 9 through 16 what God requites. What God requites. And there's three main thoughts in our text tonight. One is the intolerance of God at the indifference of his people. We'll see that. The wrappings of grace in the warnings. And then also that the only adequate response is repentance and reverence towards God. So, what does requite mean? All right, you didn't know you were going to have a vocabulary lesson. But anybody know? All right, to repay. All right, I went back to Webster's 1828 dictionary. To repay either good or evil. So in a good sense, you're recompensing or giving a something in a good for a good deed. In a bad sense, and I say that lightly in a sense here, but in a bad sense to retaliate or return evil for evil or to punish, or really in the sense here in what we're discussing from a biblical perspective, to do or give in return. All right, so God is now fulfilling his covenant with them, because what was his covenant back in the beginning? He said, if you obey me, I'll do what for you? I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. But he says, if you fail to keep your side of the covenant, what promise did he say? I'll bring a curse upon you. And so in essence, he is now still fulfilling his covenant. He's doing exactly what he said. So it's in a sense, he's not just doing, okay, you did bad, so I'm going to do evil to you. But God is required to punish their sin. And we'll see that as we go through this. So the two prophecies, verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 16, are linked by the contrast between what God requires and then how God responds to the people and what he's doing in response to their behavior and their actions. And instead of them keeping true to their covenant with God by their deeds of justice, by their loving kindness, by their love for him, they broke all of those things. And they became corrupt. They were bribing. They were violent, as we'll see as we go through here. And so all that they were commanded to do, they weren't doing any of that. So according to the covenant curses, God will hand them over to plagues, to death, and wasted harvest. And both prophecies refer to the covenant sanctions, its demands, verses 1 through 8, with what God is requiring of them, and then its curses that we'll see in verses 12 through 15. So what did the people fail to do that we need to learn from and do differently? And we'll kind of paint with a broad brush. I'm not trying to find like one specific answer per se. But in general, what did the people fail to do?
Obey God.
They didn't obey. And then in as a follow up, they did not repent and judge themselves. Mm-hmm. And it's so important that we understand that we are all imperfect. We are going to sin. We are going to mess up. But what should our response be when we do that? Our response should always be that of repentance. Asking, God, I messed up. I did sin. I did mess up. Forgive me. And we judge ourselves. And I don't mean we take a whip and, whip ourselves like they did back in the, what time frame would that have been, Pastor? You're a history major. When like medieval times, right? To do penance or whatever, they'd take the thing and they'd walk around, whip themselves in the back. Okay, I'm not talking about that, but we are willing to acknowledge, I sinned and I'm going to fall before God and confess that sin and admit that. First Peter tells us, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We should begin that. As believers, we should realize the importance of confessing sin and repenting from our sin. Because he says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? If we aren't willing as believers to confess our sin and fall before a holy God, what possibility is there of the world that's looking at us, the unsaved looking at believers, saying, well, they don't repent. They just live their lives however they see fit. Why do I need their God? They're no different than me. So Micah starts out, or God starts out here, the voice of the Lord cries. The voice of the Lord cries. God's still speaking, but he's not speaking as a grieving, confused father anymore. Now he is crying out to the people. He wants them to hear him. He's no longer just kind of, man, what's your problem? And let me try to work with you. Let me try to speak logically into your life and do this work within you. Now he's crying out to them. He's raising his voice at them. The first step didn't work. So as parents, what do we normally do? You try to talk to your child calmly and you try to work with them. If that doesn't work, you begin to elevate your voice. To let them know, I mean business. I was reffing a soccer game the other night and, two of the boys started getting into it at first. Hey guys, let's calm down. They kept going, gentlemen, we need to stop now. And then finally it was, guys, one more word, you're both getting a yellow card. That's it. Nothing. Stop. So each time you raise your voice, you're getting more stern. You're getting more, involved with them. And God is now wanting to be heard. It says he cries out. He is now proclaiming with a clear voice, full lungs. He wants to be heard. He's getting their attention. He's striving to get their attention because he wants to have an audience with them. He wants them to hear so that they can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't hear it. But the problem with the city, the problem with Jerusalem, the problem with us today is that we often fail to even listen when someone is yelling at us or calling out to us. And the reason for that is, it says he cries to the city, and the picture he's painting here is there's so much going on in our lives. Jerusalem was the center of Judah, and people, the merchants and the farmers and all kinds of people were coming in and coming out of the city, bringing goods in to sell, and people were coming in to buy goods and leave and bringing animals and back and forth and coming in for the sacrifices and the offerings, and all kinds of stuff was going on within the city. And it was so busy, it was so hectic
that they couldn't even hear God speaking. And we fall into that same trap so often. We get so caught up, so wrapped up in the busyness of life and this problem and that and you know, the school issues and children and grandchildren and problems at work and problems with the boss and the employees and all of that, that we lose track of just listening and hearing what God says. And so specifically, who is God crying out to in the city to get their attention? Really, let's think, because he says there, he's crying to the city, but let's remember what we've looked at in the first five plus chapters. So most of what Micah, most of what God is directing is towards who within the city? See if you can follow me here. The leaders, exactly. The leaders and those in charge are really the ones that are being called out to. And then the people in general are being addressed, but the people in general because they're following the leaders. And they're allowing the leaders to continue to do what they're doing and not calling them out on it. They're just kind of falling in line and following along. And we'll see that in a little bit, that they have just absorbed and become just like their leaders are. And so we get so wrapped up in our lives. We don't pause long enough to hear what God is saying. Then this middle part of verse 9, it says, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Or the NET Bible says, it is wise to respect your authority, O Lord. And in either one, it gives the idea, I think, it's sound wisdom to fear your name. It's wise to respect your authority. The idea isn't that we're afraid of God. The idea isn't that we're fearful of Him, but really that we respect Him. That when He speaks, we listen. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we listen, that we are willing to hear His voice. And the point that God's making is that this fear or this respect results in obedience. When we hear the voice of the Lord, I respect Him enough, I fear Him enough to obey Him. You know, I often use the illustration as a child growing up, and some of you might be in the same position, but, you know, I respected my father, but I also feared him a little bit. Because I knew as a child growing up, he was always bigger than me, and he could always whoop me whenever if he chose to. It was kind of like the Bill Cosby, if any of you ever watched his show, he's talking to Theo. And remember, if some of you might remember, he says to Theo, he said, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. All right, that was always kind of the mindset I had with my dad. All right, I knew, you know, he brought me into the world, and he could always, at any time he chose, he could take me out. So there was a respect, but there was also a little fear there too. But either way you want to interpret that, what is the result of that? Why did, you know, because of my respect and that fear of my dad, I wanted to obey. I was willing to obey. Because I feared, I didn't want to disappoint him, I didn't want to hurt him, but I also was concerned about the ramifications if I chose to disobey him. All right? Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, all right? If you're practicing it, what are you doing? You're obeying it, and you have a good understanding. Psalm 119, all you who fear, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Again, that idea of obedience. The beginning of wisdom, the very familiar verse, to fear the Lord, acknowledging the Holy One is understanding. If we acknowledge Him, if we understand Him, then the result is that we will obey Him. Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter. Solomon, as he's wrapping up Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Do what? Fear God, respect God, keep His commandments. Obey Him. And that's the whole duty of man, wrapped up in one. Very similar to what we saw in verse 8. So wise people hear the Word of God. Wise people hear what God is saying to them. But again, as we've seen, the majority will not regard what God says. They won't hear what God says. There's only a few that do hear. There's only a few that will obey. And we see that in Matthew 7. There's the many and the few. Then the end of verse 9, he says, "Hear of the rod," and the Greek word there is maka, "and of him who appointed it." So what is being communicated at the end of verse 9? He says, "Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." Anybody want to gander or guess? What do you think he is trying to communicate? Gene, what are you thinking? All right, judgment is coming. All right, does anybody see any other possibility to go along with that? Because I'm going to tell you there's two things that I think are going on here. And one definitely is that judgment is coming. All right, so what would the other side of that coin be? That's not what I was thinking. Dr. Farmer? Okay, exactly. And that's what I was thinking. Yeah, there's two sides of the same coin. You know, one is if you do this, if you continue down this path, you will be judged. But the unspoken side of that could be if you repent, if you turn from this, then I can stay the judgment. I can, you know, I can choose not to bring that judgment. So we see that judgment is real, that judgment will come to those who don't repent. If you don't hear the word of the Lord, if you don't repent of your sinful ways, you will be judged for that. Isaiah uses that same Hebrew word of the Assyrians in Isaiah 10:5. And the nation of Assyria is pictured as this instrument of God's wrath by Isaiah. But Micah uses the same word in the same way. And so there's this connection with the cry alarm in verse 9. And that alarm is preceding the coming of the Assyrians, who was said that God himself appointed that he was going to bring them to bring judgment. But the people were to hear. They were to attend to the fact that the invasion would come and that God would effect it through the hands of the Assyrians. However, we also see the grace and mercy of God. I think we still see God reaching out to them and giving them this opportunity. Why? Because judgment hasn't come yet. You know, yes, it is being prophesied. Yes, it will come, but we still see the warning. We still see we still see Micah preaching to the people, saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the cry of God." And he's still encouraging them to turn from their sin and to repent of it. And so they're still being given this opportunity to repent and listen to the word of God. And God has appointed, I'm not excusing that, God has appointed discipline. God has appointed judgment to fall upon his people. And the reason for that is because he can't allow sin to go unnoticed. God must punish sin. Job 10, and I picked Job first because Job lived very early on in history, back probably in the days of Abraham. So this is before the law was given. And what does Job say? He says, "If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity." So even Job understood, when I sin, God is going to punish me. God's not going to look the other way. God's not just going to turn a blind eye to my sin. He is watching. He does see what I do. He knows what I've done. And he isn't going to just excuse it. Then we see in the book of Numbers, the Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He is forgiving. But what are we told? He will by no means clear the guilty. When we fail to repent, when we fail to acknowledge our sin, we will be judged. We will be punished. So let me bring this as an application to parents. How do you respond when your children disobey? Teachers, how do you respond when your students disobey? What is your response to that? Do you allow it to go unchecked? Do you just turn a blind eye? Do you look the other way and, oh, I hope I don't see that again? You know, I hope they figure it out on their own. Or do you stop and address it? Do you stop and correct it? And that takes time. That takes effort to do that. And the easy thing is to just look the other way and pretend, oh, I hope they didn't see that I saw them. You know, I'll just pretend like I missed it. But again, that's not right. That's not what God does. And as Christian parents, we are to strive to emulate God to our children. And so we are forced to address it. We are forced to correct it. Then Micah says, can I forget? Or God speaking, can I forget any longer? Can I forget any longer? What's God communicating here? He's asking the question, how can you expect me to ignore your wickedness? How can you expect me to just turn this blind eye and not correct this behavior that Mike has been preaching against now for the 6 chapters? So God's assessing what's going on here. And he says, the people are guilty of living their lives as if God doesn't exist, as if God doesn't care, as if God doesn't see what we do, except the fact is that God does see it, and God does care. God is concerned with how his people respond and behave and what their lifestyles are. And God was not okay with how the children of Israel were living their lives. And God is not okay when we fail to obey, when we fail to live our lives to honor and glorify him. Right. You know, we think, well, God understands, you know, I can put this little sin in a box and, you know, I can pull it out whenever I want. And, you know, God understands that I'm weak and God understands that I'm frail and God understands my sin. But again, we don't see that in Scripture. You know, we don't see where God says, I understand it. God says, repent of it. Change your ways. Live holy. Live righteous. Because nothing is hid from him. God sees our sin. God knows our guilt. Just as God saw their sin and God knew their guilt. God knew what they were doing. And he says, I can't turn a blind eye to it anymore. He saw them when they cheated each other. God saw them when they were oppressing the less fortunate. God saw that they weren't loving or being kind people. God saw that they weren't being just. God saw that they were amassing wealth dishonestly at the expense of others, and he wasn't going to allow it to continue. At some point, he says, enough is enough. Right. And yes, again, we saw in Numbers, God is long-suffering. And as parents, there are times that we can be long-suffering. We can be patient. But there comes a point in time when we have to say, enough is enough. You've crossed the line. That's it. There's no turning back now. And God is saying, if I turn a blind eye to this, then I become complicit in your sin. When we allow sin to go on, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of a brother or sister in Christ, and we see it and we fail to bring it to their attention, that makes us complicit in that. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. You know, as we see things in our friends, as we see issues arise, we confront that in a kind and loving manner. You know, in the New Testament, you know, yes, we are to examine ourselves, you know, and pull the motes out of our eyes. And what is the purpose behind that? So that we can go to someone that has a splinter in their eye and say, hey, let me help you with that. I see that you're struggling with this. Let me help you. And so as much as God is long-suffering and patient and kind, God is also just and holy and righteous. And so he has to punish sin. Then in verse 11, he says, shall I quit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? So now God's pointing out specific sins of these merchants, these businessmen, these corrupt and wicked deeds that they were doing. And he's, you know, I know it's hard for us to imagine because we don't live in a society such as that any longer. You know, we swipe a credit card and that's all that we do. Or don't even have to swipe it anymore. You just touch it and you do it on your phone and all that. But, you know, he's giving this idea, the unjust scales, where they're not balanced. You know, the merchants have messed with their, I'm sure they're, tampered, thank you, English teacher, tampered with their scale so that they're not balanced anymore. And so they would put, you know, their, something of theirs on the one side. It's supposed to be a pound. And the idea here is this, they have two different sets of weights. So if I'm going to buy something from you and you say I have a, you know, a pound of whatever that you're selling to me, then my weight is only going to be 14 ounces. So I put it up there. So I'm getting, let's see, am I saying that the right way or the other way around? Yeah, huh? You said the other way around? Whichever one benefited them, all right? So, you know, they're going to put the heavier weight on when it benefits them. They're going to put the lighter weight on when it benefits them. So it's always benefiting the merchant. It's always going to be against the customer. So they're constantly taking advantage, whether they're buying or selling, they're taking advantage of the other individual. And they are strictly, that was strictly forbidden in the law, Deuteronomy. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. But rather a full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have. And then what does he say? For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord. They're being unjust. And God condemns that. Proverbs 20, unequal weights, unequal measures are an abomination to the Lord. Then he moves on to verse 12. Your rich men are full of violence. And I know when we think of violence, we think of fighting or some kind of physical altercations. But the meaning, the deeper meaning of the word or the Hebrew word here is that they're being cruel. They're practicing injustice against people. And so the idea is that the wealthy are using their influence to gain an advantage over others. And let's remember, God doesn't condemn wealth. You know, it's not the problem, you know, it's not the issue that there were wealthy people in Israel. You know, that's not the issue. The issue was that they were using their influence as a wealthy individual to take advantage of other people. They weren't using the wealth that God had blessed them with to do good, to do justice. They didn't have the loving kindness within them, and they weren't loving God and putting Him first. So he says the inhabitants speak lies. Because the rich men are full of violence, what's the result following that? The inhabitants speak lies. Their tongues are deceitful. Because of the wealthy using their influence improperly, what now has happened throughout society? What is spreading through the society? All of them are now following suit. Their worldview has changed. As a whole, society is now regarded as a bunch of liars and deceitful individuals. This extortion, this perjury, the lies that started at the top with the wealthy has now trickled down to the merchant in the street, where now he's using an unfair way. He's using an unjust scale. You know, they're doing it. And it's that idea of, well, if the rich guy can do it, I can do it too. And it's all trickling down to now where God says, all of this society, you're all a bunch of liars and you're all deceitful. And so the other, those that were trying to at least live among and do the right thing, they didn't know who or what to trust. Because everybody, in essence, was lying. Everybody was being deceitful. We are falling a lot of that into, we see a lot of that today. We see so many things, we hear so many things, and it's getting harder and harder to know, who do I believe? Who do I trust? What do I believe? And I don't mean about scripture, but, just about things in general, medical opinions and political and all kinds of, even to the point of news, are they even reporting the right news of what's going on somewhere? Because it's so easy in our day to just take one little clip, one little catchphrase, one little comment, and just twist it however you want to. And so do we even know that we're getting the truth? It's very, very difficult. And when we stop believing in, when we stop promoting absolute truths, society disintegrates. I was listening to one, my youth pastor from when I was a teenager, had something on Facebook the other day, and I was listening to it. It was this little 10-minute little podcast thing that he did. And he made a comment that just really stuck with me. He said, we either choose God's revelation or man's imagination. Think about that. We either choose God's revelation, we choose to believe the Word of God. And if not, if we reject this, if we throw out the Word of God, what's left? Our imagination. Because if we don't believe what God says about creation, if we don't believe what God says about gender roles, if we don't believe what God says about all of those things, then we're left with, it's just whatever I think. And I think this, and Gene thinks that, and Jennifer thinks something different, but we're all right. Because there's nothing to say who's right and who's wrong. It's just whatever I want to believe. Because there's no standard of truth any longer. And so we are left then to our own imagination. And Scripture tells us when that happens, things go downhill real fast. So then in verse 13, quickly, he says, I'll strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. So therefore, because of all these things that you've done in verses 10, 11, and 12, God says punishment is going to come if you don't repent. So sin brings suffering. There is retribution for our sin. And we see this also in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, That he also will reap. Now, some of you might have a King James or a NASB. Others of us have the ESV. I'm sure none of you have Young's literal translation. But let me just throw this up here, and we're going to do a little rabbit trail just for a minute. But the King James and the NASB say, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee. The NASB, very similar. The ESV, Young's, and most of the other translations, just, they leave out the make thee sick, and he says, therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow. So, as I was studying this and looking at this, I thought, I wonder what the difference is. And kind of like Pastor mentioned Sunday night, I decided I'm going to pull out my Blue Letter Bible and look into this, so here's my short little rabbit trail, see if I can help you a little bit. So I went to my text, I went to my interlinear, I found, therefore also will I make thee sick. So I found my Hebrew word, Hebrew 2470, click on that with my mouse, and it brings me over to how it's translated. So 34 times is sick, beseech, be weak, grievous 4 times, disease and different things there. So I look at my definitions, and it's to become sick, to become diseased, to be weak, to make oneself to become grieved, be or become sorry. And then we have all these other ones as well. So there's a lot of different definitions. All right, lots of things here. So then you look at that and you think, okay, is he talking about physical sickness? Is he going to bring some kind of, physical disease upon the people? Or what is it? So we went to, what did Pastor tell us to look to next? The Septuagint. Right, so I click over to my Septuagint. And I find the word, I'm highlighting each one, doing Google searches on them, like he showed us Sunday night. So guess what? I get down to this Greek word here that has the big green arrow, and what does it say? Not available. All right, that means that it is not used in the Greek New Testament. There's no Strong's Greek word for that one. So that didn't help me a whole lot. So what do you do next? All right, you just go with the sick. No, I went farther. I Googled and found the root word for that Greek word. All right, it wasn't difficult. I Googled what is the root word for, and then I copied and pasted that Greek word in my Google search. All right, not real hard. Took a couple extra steps here, but I found the root word, what it was, and then I looked in the New Testament and said, okay, where can I find that Greek word in the New Testament? So I pulled it up and I looked, and it was the Greek 853, which then I bring down, and it's mostly, there's one little subnote there to disfigure, but most of it is what? Corrupt, vanish away, perish, snatch out of sight, to make unseen. So the idea then isn't necessarily that he's making them physically sick, although, how many of you have ever heard the expression, all right, you make me sick, or it was a sickening blow, all right? When you hear that, does that mean it made me sick, or that it was a tremendous blow? You know, you get punched in the stomach, you get punched somewhere, and it's like, man, that was a sickening blow, that hurt. That was a grievous blow. This idea that it hurt a lot. It wasn't just a slight slap on the wrist, right? This is something that was devastating to them. All right, that's the end of my rabbit trail. So let's keep going. So God as judge now declares what the verdict and the punishment's going to be. And God says he's going to bring a blow. He's going to bring a lot of damage. It's not just going to be a little slap on the wrist. And whether it's physical sickness, if you want to go that way, but either direction, you know, maybe they were physically sick because as they were besieged, what was going to happen? All their trash was going to pile up inside the city, right? All their other waste was piling up. You know, it wasn't like they could haul it outside the city any longer. And so possibly they are becoming physically sick, but ultimately the idea is that they are going to be smitten. This isn't going to just be something light and that you take for granted. This is going to be serious that's coming upon them. And then he says, you'll eat but not be satisfied. You're going to be hungry. You're not going to preserve. And whatever you do is going to be put to the sword. I'm running out of time. So God says they'll eat, but they won't be satisfied. These wars, the plagues, the blights, all of this, they're not going to have enough to eat, so they're still going to be hungry. You know, whatever they store up, whatever they want to have for the future, they're going to end up with nothing because it's all going to be destroyed by the enemies. And so they can gather all they want, but they're not going to enjoy it. And so there's this futility of the riches. You know, the wealthiest, some of the wealthiest, I'm not going to say all, but some of the wealthiest people are the most miserable. And God says that Judah is going to experience this economic instability to the point where they're going to disintegrate. It's all going to be taken away. All of it's going to be wiped out. And when a society is based on fraud and cruelty and injustice, it's going to collapse. It can't sustain itself. It will fall down. So then he says in verse 15, you'll sow, you'll tread olives, you'll tread grapes, but you're not going to enjoy any of it. So three things, sow but not reap, tread olives, but you're not going to use the oil to anoint yourself and you're not going to use it. You're going to tread the grapes, but not drink of it. So we see a little bit of this providential drudgery. You know, you work, but you don't enjoy it. You save up, but it doesn't bring peace or security. You save money, but you end up not living long enough to enjoy it or spend it. And even though, you know, here what's going on is, you know, the wealthy are taking advantage. The merchants are ripping people off. They're accumulating wealth and they're getting all this stuff. God says it's all just you're filling your houses full of wickedness. And to what end? You're going to lose it all. I'm going to come in, I'm going to judge you, and it's all going to go away. All of the blessings that were promised turned into curses because they failed to keep their covenant with God. And he says, I make you a desolation. He said, you're going to become desolate because you followed in the paths of Omri and Ahab. Who remembers who Omri and Ahab were? They're both northern kings. Were they good ones or bad ones? All right. They were bad, and they were they like just a little bad, or were they like the bad of the bad? All right. They were the two most wicked kings of the northern kingdom. And so God compares them to them and says, you're acting just like Omri and Ahab. And that's going to bring you desolation. That's going to bring you complete and utter destruction. And not just destruction, but total humiliation. You're going to be humiliated because of your sin. That idea of hissing and scorn. You know, people are going to, the other nations around are going to look at you and they're just going to be like, I can't believe what happened to that country, that nation. Man, they were completely wiped out. They were just going to be the scorn or the ultimate humiliation of the world. We'll skip that. But we're to love God. We're to love our neighbors. Do just acts. Have a heart of compassion. So what can we take away from this passage? You know, we need to use it as a reminder to examine ourselves. You know, where do I stand? What am I doing? Am I following the commands of Christ? Am I living for the Lord? Am I doing what He has called me to do? You know, am I putting myself in a position where I'm opening myself up to the judgment of God, the discipline of God? And if so, then I need to repent of that. And I need to realize, you know what, I can judge myself. I can ask the Holy Spirit, you know, Holy Spirit, what in my life do I need to set aside? What do I need to get rid of? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to add to my life? What can I do better? And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we follow His guidance and His direction. So tonight we saw the intolerance of God because of the indifference of His people. Let's not be that. Let's not be indifferent. You know, let's realize that even within the warnings of punishment, there's grace to repent and turn to Him. And then realize that the only proper response is to repent and have reverence towards God. Father, bless the message. Thank you for the time in your word. In your name, amen.